From Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. This is classic Paul reading, so bear with him. You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of the flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are what he has made us, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. The word of the Lord. Years ago, many years ago, when I was still a wet behind the ears pastor, I was at a deacon's meeting where I gave a less than helpful answer to an honest question. Perhaps you all know what it's like to be haunted by a memory of when you failed to communicate well. These miscommunications can happen if we haven't been listening well to what is really being said, or when we think without proper forethought, when we speak first and think later. Or they can happen when we don't want anyone to know that we are clueless, so we provide an answer that can be pretty lame. Miscommunication happens. Poor responses go into that awful, "Oh, if only I had said something else, something better," filing system in our brain. I hope you have fewer groaners in your filing system than I do in mine. The scene of my crime was during the Bible study portion of that deacon's meeting, and a sincere middle-aged woman asked, "I hear the question asked, what is your purpose in life? But what does it mean? What should my purpose in life be?" Well, faces turned toward me for a faithful answer, and being slightly flummoxed there on the spot, I grabbed the first thing that came into my mind. "Well," I said, "according to the Westminster Shorter Catechism of 1647, our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy God forever." Well, that pearl of wisdom fell with a thud on the ground. Can you imagine? It was a real conversation stopper because no one wants to hear a 500-year-old doctrinal answer to a heartfelt theological inquiry. However correct that historic reference was, it stopped short of responding to the real question that the woman asked. I regret even more that I didn't seek her out at a later date for a more reflective conversation. I think I fell into the Apostle Paul's overtalk and overtalk syndrome. As we heard in today's lesson, Paul has long sentences with deep theology before finally honing in on that nugget of great truth. This is what he said again from our reading today. "We are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works." This simple statement is repeated in the book of Galatians when Paul says, "Let us not grow weary in doing good." And in the book of James, we are warned, "Faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead." Doing good. There's a long continuum of good works we can do. On one end, a good work might be offering a smile to a stranger on the sidewalk, or a smile to a family member in the morning before we've had our coffee, or a smile to ourselves in the bathroom mirror. These may not come naturally, but they're relatively easy good works that we can do. A little further along the continuum would be babysitting our grandchildren or our grand dogs, volunteering at church or in the community, driving a neighbor to the doctor. These good works take more time and energy, especially if the grandkids are toddlers, the dogs are untrained, or our neighbor is cranky and the time is inconvenient. Most of us do pretty well at this end of that continuum, at least most of the time. But the further one travels along that line, doing good becomes harder and harder, less and less appealing. Someone who knew this well was John Lewis, a politician and civil rights activist who served in the United States House of Representatives until his death back in 2020. He participated in the 1960 Nashville sit-ins, the Freedom Rides, was chairman of the Student Nonviolent Coordinating Committee, and was one of the leaders who organized the 1963 March on Washington. He had key roles in the civil rights movement, and his actions were to end legalized racial segregation in the United States. He's famous for, in 1965, leading three Selma to Montgomery marches across the Edmund Pettus Bridge, where in an incident that became known as Bloody Sunday, state troopers and police attacked Lewis and other marchers. Subsequently, he would take groups from Washington down to see the Pettus Bridge. As a boy, Lewis aspired to be a preacher, and at age 5, he would preach to the family chickens in their farm. And actually, if we think about it, he was preaching to chickens, that is, fearful people, the rest of his life. As a young child, Lewis had little interaction with white people, as his country was black majority by a large percentage, and his family worked as farmers, so he was pretty isolated. By the time he was 6, if you can believe this, he had seen only 2 white people in his entire life. Lewis recalls, "I grew up in rural Alabama, very poor, very few books." He describes his early education at a little school a walking distance from his home. A beautiful little building. It was a Rosenwald school. Well, I didn't know what a Rosenwald school was, so I had to look it up. And there were more than 5,000 Rosenwald schools, shops, and teacher homes in the United States, primarily for the education of African American children in the South during the early 20th century. The project was the product of a partnership, an unlikely partnership, I would think, between Julius Rosenwald, a Jewish-American clothier who became the part-time owner and president of Sears Roebuck and Company, and the African-American leader, educator, philanthropist Booker T. Washington, who was president then of Tuskegee Institute. Lewis's school was supported by the community. It was the only school we had. He wrote, "I had a wonderful teacher in elementary school, and she told me, 'Read, my child, read.' And I tried to read everything. I loved books." I remember in 1956, when I was 16 years old, with some of my brothers and sisters and cousins, going down to the public library, trying to get a library card, and we were told that the library was for whites only and not for coloreds. As he grew older, he began taking trips into nearby Troy, Alabama, with his family, where he continued to experience racism and segregation. Lewis, though, had relatives in the northern cities, and he learned from them that in the north, schools, buses, and businesses were integrated. When he was 11, an uncle took him to Buffalo, New York, where he became acutely aware of the contrast with Troy's segregation. In 1955, John Lewis first heard Martin Luther King Jr. on the radio. And later that year, he followed King's Montgomery bus boycott. At age 15, Lewis preached his first public sermon to people, not chickens. At 17, he met Rosa Parks, notable for her role in that bus boycott. And he met King for the first time when he was 18. In later years, Lewis also credited the evangelist Billy Graham, a friend of King's, as someone who helped change me. Lewis also stated that Graham inspired him to a significant degree to fulfill his aspirations of becoming a minister. He wrote to King because he was denied admission to Troy University. So he was invited to meet with King, and he referred to Lewis as the boy from Troy. He discussed suing the university for discrimination, but King warned Lewis that if he did so, he would endanger his family's safety. So after discussing it with his parents, Lewis decided to pursue his education at a small, historically black college in Tennessee. He graduated from the American Baptist Theological Seminary in Nashville and was ordained a Baptist preacher. He then got a degree in religion and philosophy from Fisk University. Lewis is famous, as you might know, for saying, "Never be afraid to make some noise and get in good trouble, necessary trouble." In other words, our doing good could lead us into trouble. Indeed, our doing good should maybe occasionally lead us into trouble. Our honorable efforts don't always have to make people happy. They don't often always have to make us feel happy. Sometimes doing good, doing the right thing, can result in what my daughter calls a hot mess. Jesus was always getting himself into trouble for doing the right thing, like healing on the Sabbath, like casting out the money changers from the temple, like befriending tax collectors and outcasts. And the Christian church, throughout the centuries, up to our day, of course, has celebrated with pride that Jesus' good works eventually led to his death. When he was unjustly condemned for blasphemy and sedition and was crucified, he suffered the depths of human pain for our sake, all for doing God's work, good works. John Lewis and Martin Luther King Jr. were inspired by Jesus, and they knew, indeed, they expected that their ministry would likely bring on their own deaths. Lewis witnessed King's assassination, but it didn't make him cower. It actually made him stronger in the fight for racial justice. He understood that a democracy cannot thrive where power remains unchecked and justice is reserved for a select few. Failing to respond, he said, is simply not an option, for peace cannot exist where justice is not served. The Old Testament prophets, whom we venerate, of course, were not popular. Take Jeremiah, for instance. Jeremiah's prophecies prompted plots against him. Unhappy with Jeremiah's message, possibly from concern that it would shut down the local church or synagogue, it was a synagogue, his priestly kin and neighbors conspired to kill him. However, we read that the Lord revealed to him the conspiracy and protected his life, and instead the Lord declared disaster for his opponents. But Jeremiah nevertheless complained to the Lord about this persecution, and God told him that the persecutions would only become worse. And they did. A temple official in Jerusalem had Jeremiah beaten and put in the stocks for a day. After this, Jeremiah lamented his travails and the mockery that speaking God's word caused him. He recounted, however, that if he tried to shut God's word inside of himself, it would burn in his heart until he would be totally unable to keep it to himself. It would burn in his heart. And I like that image. Getting heartburn if we don't do what the Lord requires us to do, doing the good that we were created for. Micah, of course, is the prophet who put out our purpose so strongly and succinctly. The Lord requires us to do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with our God. So getting back to that continuum of good deeds, let's not let ourselves get stuck at that low risk end. Let's not stop smiling or helping our friends and family, but maybe let's venture a little toward doing those good works that don't come so easily. The ones that maybe scare us into being chickens. Now, I'm not necessarily urging all of us to get into the trenches or to feel that our lives are literally threatened. Many of us feel past the age of picket lines or marches. But I'm reminded of Maggie Kuhn, a Presbyterian educator who 50 years ago was forced to retire from the church when she turned 65. Maggie was feisty, with a strong sense of social justice. She started an organization called the Gray Panthers, a nonprofit to fight for the rights of senior citizens. The Gray Panthers is still going strong, and one of their rallying cries is this: old age is not a disease, it is a strength and survivorship, triumph over all kinds of vicissitudes and disappointments, trials and illnesses. And the Panthers continue to be advocates against ageism. Maggie used to give gifts of small bronze statues of giraffes to her friends. These were her acknowledgement of someone who would stick out his or her neck for a good cause. Sticking out our necks might mean speaking up to call out a racist or homophobic remark. Sticking out our necks might mean spreading the truths we read or hear lies about in the media. Sticking out our necks might mean voting for a candidate with a stronger and better character and with a better platform for the environment or people in need. Sticking out our necks might mean supporting an organization that works for good, like Third Act, or having a prisoner as a pen pal, or going to the Hill to lobby for the end of hunger with Bread for the World. Sticking out our necks is a step along that good works continuum. It would be a positive response to Paul's command that we not grow weary in doing good. In this season of Epiphany, when we celebrate the light Jesus shines into our world, and on this weekend when we acknowledge Martin Luther King's legacy, hear these words of John Lewis. You are light. You are the light. Never let anyone, any force, or any person dampen, dim, or diminish your light. Release any need to hate, to harbor division, and the enticement of revenge. Release all bitterness. Hold only love, only peace in your heart, knowing that the battle of good to overcome evil has already been won by our Lord Jesus Christ. And I dare say, as a result, if we do that, we will be glorifying and enjoying God forever. May it be so for you and for me. Amen.